Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service.
Good morning, everybody. I am really glad to be back here. It has been a minute. My brain is crammed full of sleepless nights and useless information about sleep schedules. So I'm going to do my best up here to get back in the rhythm of preaching and teaching this morning. But it's truly wonderful to see all of you today. I actually was joking with Laura this morning and at previous Sunday mornings that we actually have two sermon timers now in our lives in the form of my kids sitting over there. So if you hear any fussing from them, I'll try and maybe wrap it up. You know, maybe they're saying, John, you're talking too much. We'll see how that goes. I'm not promising you anything. We have a lot of ground to cover. So kids, please be patient with me, please. Okay. So let's embark on a mental road trip this morning. I want you to picture driving through Highway 26 that winds through the Oregon Coast Range, that goes through lush forests of the Oregon coast. We pass by the resort town of Seaside and the quiet town of Warrenton until we arrive in Astoria, Oregon. And if you've never been, Astoria is this quiet, cozy coastal town with charming Victorian houses and a stunning ocean view. And I want you to welcome you to my hometown. While I was born in Missoula, Montana, I actually spent most of my formative years here in Astoria. And as much as I love Astoria's charm, it has its kind of quirks. Okay, first off, the city attracts many movie fanatics who flock to the streets just to get a glimpse or a sight of the Goonies house that sits up on the hill, or many other filming locations that happen in Astoria. There's also a strong Scandinavian influence to the town, with a park downtown dedicated to trolls. Yes, trolls, little guys. Now, the oddities don't stop with just the culture. The weather in Astoria can be very novel in how brutal it can be, especially in the winter. These cruel storms can be dangerous, not just for like the driving conditions, but also for the houses that are precariously perched on Astoria slopes, hanging on for dear life as the downpour erodes the dirt from underneath them. And when those powerful storms roll in, the whole place starts sliding downhill. Literally. I mean, just a few weeks ago, a large mudslide in Astoria bore down on a few houses, forcing people to find shelter elsewhere as they were evacuated. And unfortunately, this kind of destruction in Astoria is not uncommon. Back in 2021, a friend of mine was startled awake after hearing just this violent crack in the middle of the night. She and her family were sheltered down with no power during one of these 50-mile-per-hour windstorms that struck Astoria. And she got up to investigate and was looking around, and she discovered the worst, that their old historic house was starting to separate from the foundation. I imagine in a panic that she woke up everyone, her whole family, and within to evacuate, and then within 10 minutes, the entire house started to slide down the hill. A house that was full of memories and belongings plunged down the hill 15 feet, smashing against a neighbor down the hill with the front door slamming down directly on Alameda Avenue and the pavement below. These kind of houses are very common in the accurately named Little San Francisco of the Pacific Northwest. And despite their historical significance and the effort of previous owners to maintain them, many houses have become worn down over time with crumbling walls, leaky roofs, and outdated infrastructure. The inhabitants of these houses can live in just this constant fear of the next storm or disaster, knowing that the house's weaknesses leave them vulnerable to harm. Now, I want you to picture the skilled contractors of Astoria who offer to renovate old houses and transform them into modern, state-of-the-art homes while maintaining their historic appeal. And throughout the renovation project, the inhabitants of the houses get to experience this profound transformation. Right? They're no longer plagued by the fear and uncertainty, but instead, they find security and peace in their newly renovated home. The once shaky foundations are shored up, the roofs are secured, and security is given against next year's gale. And the struggle starts to remind me, as I was preparing for this message, of the old covenant that we've been studying in our series in the book of Hebrews called Greater, the Supremacy of Christ through Hebrews. See, in the past, Israel had entered into a conditional covenant relationship with God. And the covenant was simply a binding agreement between two parties. It was God and Israel in this case. However, Israel was failing to keep their end of the covenant. And like Astoria's houses, the people of Israel, they needed an interior renovation. And like the old homes, this old covenant had good bones to start a renovation project. The foundation was solid. It was actually what was built on the foundation that was the problem. The covenant, turns out, wasn't the issue at all. It was the people who couldn't keep the conditions. So what's the solution to the old covenant? Well, in this case, the trusty Sunday school answer will do nicely. Jesus, right? Jesus provides a new way to live, a new covenant, and it is completely transformative. He could do what the old covenant couldn't, which is change someone from the inside. So as we dive into Hebrews 9 today, let's just keep in mind that picture of Astoria. Let's remember the struggle of those dilapidated houses and their owners desperately trying to keep the structures intact and the promise of something new and sturdy taking its place to make it better. And let's lean into the hope and the excitement of what Jesus is doing in our lives, one renovation project at a time. Let's pray as we get into it. Father, this morning I pray that you speak to us through your word, that you have something specific to say to each one of us. Father, let that be revealed. Let us go into your word just eager and with expectation that you're going to reveal something to us today. And Father, let us just keep Jesus in mind as we go through this, the power and the truth that he provides in our lives. It's in your heavenly name we pray. Amen. So, welcome to week 8 of the theologically dense book of Hebrews. Now, Pastor Chris and Michelle, they've done just an excellent job so far of communicating the central message of this book, which is that Jesus is greater than. That he's greater than anything that had come before and anything to come. But before we dig deep into this week's chapter, man, I think we need just to slow down for a second and just take a breath together, at least I do. You see, I love a good recap when we're this far into any book of the Bible. So I want to actually take us all the way back, revisiting chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, to remind ourselves what the author is trying to communicate in the first place. It feels like when you're this far into a book, you can kind of get buried in the weeds. And so I love just to revisit and go back to the beginning. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 reads this. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. So as we can see and remember, the author of Hebrews is clearly trying to communicate that God's Son, who's Jesus, is very important to their current circumstances during the final days. Final days actually means that right now, Jesus the Messiah has come, died for our sins, and will return a second time. They were living in the last days of that reality for them. And turns out, so are we. Right? The original audience of this letter knew this reality, but they had slipped back into some old traditions of working hard and making themselves ready for Jesus' second arrival here on earth. And they were most likely a Jewish population who were focused on the exterior when the interior or their soul, that was where the problem resided. So this 58th book of the Bible, called Hebrews, is actually chocked full of references back to the Hebrew Bible, known as the Old Testament, that's found in our Bibles today. And I know, sometimes the Bible's titles maybe aren't super creative, right? It's called Hebrews, it talks about the Old Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, right? And sometimes I think that's for our own benefit, so we remember the whole truth of this thing. So far, the author has used the literary tool of contrast to kind of highlight the supremacy of Jesus over the past so that this audience could grasp that Jesus' work was sufficient for them. For example, in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is compared to the angels and how he is far greater than them. In chapters 3 and 4, the author shows how Jesus is greater than what was one of the greatest prophets found in the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament, Moses. And then these past few weeks, we have discovered that Jesus is the great high priest of God, greater than even Melchizedek. Jesus is truly great. Amen? Now, if you've missed any of those previous messages, I highly recommend going back and catching up with us by watching our messages on YouTube or Facebook or on our website. But before you do that, today we get to focus in. I want you to turn with me in your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, to the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8. And this is really going to help us set the context for chapter 9. And it reads this. Hebrews 8:13 says, "When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. He is now out of date and will soon disappear." For those who have watched or joined us last week in person, you might remember Chris's illustration of that old brick cell phone contrasted with the modern iPhone from last week, right? Well, I have to apologize or say sorry to my Apple fanboys out there, whoever has an iPhone, okay? But recently, it was actually proven in court that Apple intentionally slows down your sleek modern iPhone to coerce you into buying the next, the newest, the greatest iPhone. You see, there is no end to the cycle of technology, and apparently this tactic worked against Pastor Chris with his brand new iPhone 15. Okay, I have to admit though, right, not throwing him under the bus, that when I eventually upgrade my phone, it feels nice, right? It's a great feeling. If I had an iPhone 15, I would have a scratch-free screen, a new, much better camera, and USB-C charging, finally. All my tech bros out there know how important that is. But like most people, I tend to think new is good. So when I give in and upgrade, I look up how to use all its new features, and I enjoy that phone immediately. Behold it. Before we move on in this morning and we learn about this new covenant, the author of Hebrews, I don't think, is convinced that you know everything about how that old covenant worked and how to appreciate your shiny new covenant. Or, if you do, he wants to remind you how it used to work, that it was old, obsolete, and fading away. So we get to dive into the old covenant together as it shows us how truly wonderful this new covenant or promise is for us. So please with me, it's probably just a page turn or a button away to chapter 9. And see, before a good contractor does like any renovation work, they inspect the entire house or building to know what to expect for this new project. So we too, this morning, need to do the work to inspect this old covenant before doing any of the work to understand the new. So let's dive in. Hebrews 9, verse 1. That first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship in a place of worship here on earth. Okay, we can glean a lot just from this first verse. The old covenant, known here as the first covenant found in the Hebrew Bible, had specific instructions on how to worship God. Now, the other cultures of the day around Israel didn't really have these instructions from their little g gods for that they worshiped, right? They either had to figure out what this worship looked like on their own, or they just kind of made it up every time. Yahweh, on the other hand, had precise, holy instructions, and if they weren't followed, the consequences could be disastrous. Now, why is this? Why did Yahweh have these specific instructions? Well, it's because if they weren't followed, Israel would act just like every other nation, which was precisely against God's first covenant in the first place. Israel was a chosen nation. They're to be different and help others realize that God was the God of the universe and that his ways were the best ways of living. And see, worship back then and today is not about just singing songs or burning sacrifices, but worship is a way of life. That is why worship and how we go about it is so important to God. And today, the focus of our worship is usually centered around in a church building. But anywhere and everywhere, we should worship God because it's not about the physical location. Now, that was not the case back in the first covenant times, where the focus of this worship was a special place here on earth called the tabernacle. Now, it wasn't a precise GPS location, but rather a tent that traveled with Israel. Essentially, it was a portable temple that went with this people group anywhere they went. And as one commentator put it, it was the epicenter of where the Israelites worshiped. And it was modeled after God's own throne room in heaven. And just like the Garden of Eden was the spot where humanity and God existed in the same plane, the tabernacle was another place where heaven touched earth. It was a very, very holy place. And it's as if this author here is writing to us and he's helping us modern readers and his original audience just to kind of step into a scene from the past, into this old-fashioned tent where priests are busy with rituals and sacrifices. And you can almost smell the incense and you can hear the prayers muffled from the tan hide of animals that covered it. It's a reminder of how things used to be. But also it's a hint of something else to come, something fresh and new that's on the horizon. So let's continue our guided tabernacle tour and understand why this place was so important. Hebrews 9, 2 through 3. It says there were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room, there were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. Verse 3, then there was a curtain. Behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. So we can see that the tabernacle had three distinct spaces. There's the outer courts where ordinary offerings were offered to God. Then there was this inner room that was separated from the outer courts by a curtain and only priests could enter. And then the third space was called the Holy of Holies, or as the NLT translates it, the most holy place. Note the clear separation between these three places. See, the author here has written lots of details about what objects are found in these rooms. And as you will see, we're actually going to mostly skip over the details of these things. But the most holy place is where we're going to camp out, though. This room is really important because of how holy it truly was. This is where the presence of God dwelt on earth, where God made his home among the people. And then as we continue, in that room were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. Hey, there's even more stuff in here. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of the stuff that's found in this room this morning. That is work that I'd love for you to do on your own worship time throughout the week. I really think you should investigate the meaning and symbolism of the lampstands, the bread, and the incense burner. They're all important to the past and how they point forward to Jesus, but we really don't have time to dig down deep into the details. But what I do want to focus on today is the Ark of the Covenant. And this decorated ark was kind of like a memory chest for the people of Israel. For example, there was food, specifically manna, that fell from heaven to feed Israel after their daring escape from Egypt that's found in there. There's also Aaron's staff from when Israel's leaders tried to lead a mutiny against Moses and Aaron. And maybe most recognizable to us would be the stone tablets that had the law of the first covenant on them, which was the Ten Commandments. They are all reminders of Israel's past and how God was with them every step of the way. But the focus spot on the Ark of the Covenant is the place of atonement, also known as the mercy seat. This spot was adorned by images of spiritual beings known as cherubim, and it was a picture of God's heavenly throne. And if we think to other scenes from the Bible, when people get a glimpse of God's throne room, such as in Isaiah and the Revelation, we see that God's throne was surrounded by angelic beings and is truly a holy place. And the point of all this exploration of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is to show that the direct interaction with the Almighty God of Israel was limited on purpose. There are two barriers, a veil, and as we'll see, the threat of death removed the idea that God was just kind of a bro you could just walk up to and chat with. Right? No, he was a holy God who could not stand sin and was set apart to appease sin by receiving payments of animal blood as payment. And that payment happened in God's earthly throne room in the Holy of Holies that you'll see as we pick up in verse 6. When these things were all in place, the priest regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people had committed in arrogance. If you've been following us through this series, the position of priest should be fairly familiar at this point. These few individuals were also kind of the main characters, I'd call, of the tabernacle. They were responsible for being ceremonially clean to offer sacrifices in that first room. And then there was the high priest. He was responsible for the once-a-year task of offering a sacrifice to Yahweh to pay for the sins of himself and of Israel. And this sacrifice day described here is known as the Day of Atonement. One day where animal sacrifices would be made to atone for Israel's sins, and the sacrificial blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And only one high priest could enter this place once a year, and if he was not ceremonially clean, then he could not stand before God's perfection. He would die. You see, sin is that serious. And this Day of Atonement happened year after year, over and over and over, a constant cycle of sin and payment, but never full enough payment to allow humanity direct access to God. The curtain or the veil was still up, separating them. And so these sacrifices were only good enough to cleanse someone from their external sins, but not fix the ultimate problem of sin that was found in each one of us. Verse 8, by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. So let's bring it back to why this book of the Bible was written. This was the thought process that these Hebrew Christians were kind of trapped in. They were focused on outward practices and trying to influence inward changes. But unfortunately, just by painting a beautiful Victorian house does not mean that the termite-damaged structural supports will hold another day. They needed something new, a new covenant. And with a new covenant means a new system. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, verse 9. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciousness of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So let's talk systems, okay? When I teach students how to share the gospel with others, I often refer to a very classic illustration that I find easy to understand and show others about the basics of our faith. And it's called the bridge diagram. And it goes something like this, okay? At one point, humanity and God were not separated. The first humans, Adam and Eve, were in close relationship with God, but they sinned, which is an act of disobedience against God, a direct disobedience, and sin separated us from him. The consequences of sin were clear. Sin leads to death and separation from a perfect God. And so the open chasm of death and destruction lay between us with no hope in sight of restoration. But God, in his rich mercy, devised a system called the sacrificial system to cover us from his judgment. But it was temporary. It wasn't the way to restore the relationship, but to atone for sins, which pointed to an eventual solution, Jesus' sacrifice. We were still separated, just like the curtain separated the people from God in the tabernacle. So we needed something to fill the gap, a perfect sacrifice that would restore the relationship between humanity and God. And this is what the new covenant is all about. And guess what? It's finally time to understand and enjoy the work God did for us. Verse 11, so Christ has now become the high priest over all good things that have come. He's entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. See, all this talk about tabernacles and earthly examples boils down to one thing. Jesus became our ultimate high priest. Unlike earthly priests, he entered heaven's tabernacle, something they could never do, and he did something extraordinary. He paid for people's sins with his own blood, not the blood of animals. But what's the deal with blood and Christians anyways? If we're just going to take a second and be real here, from the outside, it kind of seems like we're kind of obsessed with the stuff. Maybe, right? We talk about the power of cleansing, and we also talk about drinking it during communion. And when I put it that way, I think it kind of sounds gross and off-putting, if I'm honest. But our talk about blood isn't really, it's not for the gore. It's because there is power in the blood. It's the life juice of most living things. If you're bleeding out from an injury, then you're going to die if you don't stop it. It's incredibly valuable stuff when you don't have it. And the biblical authors knew this as well. In Leviticus 17:11, they said, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, and it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And I have to admit, I'm going to be honest, I actually don't know my blood type off the top of my head. And anyone who has worked in the medical field or works currently is probably a little annoyed that I just said this. But unfortunately, it's true. It's pretty irresponsible of me not to know, because if someone needs a blood transfusion, I wouldn't know if I could help them or not. So if I were in a scenario like that, here's kind of the percentages that I might be a match with someone else. This is blood percentages of overall population. 37.4 are O positive, 35.7 are A positive, 6.3 are A negative, and 1.5 are B negative. So maybe for a few, I could be matched with several people, but the chances are pretty slim for someone with B positive. But don't forget, the rarest AB negative is found in only about one of 167 people, which is 0.6% of the population. And while that blood type, I would admit, is very rare, I've actually heard that the rarest blood type is the one that's not there when you need it. And I guess I have to be a responsible person someday. I need to learn my blood type to donate so those who are in need can get the care they need. But my blood only helps people in the physical sense, right? My blood can't affect anyone's right standing with God. Okay, so what about the blood of animals or animal blood? Well, the blood of animals used in sacrifices to God was valuable for someone's outward cleansing. right? To cover oneself temporarily from the wrath of God until you sin again and you need to repeat the process. You see, humans weren't an option because we are made in the image of God. We're far more valuable than animals, and so we weren't to be sacrificing each other, thank goodness. But neither's blood is anywhere near useful in the spiritual aspect of final payment. Right? This ceremonial cleansing, which was like an outward action, like one would perform before entering the Holy of Holies, never could cleanse the heart. But there's another source of blood we haven't yet discussed, and is truly unique and remains accessible to anyone who seeks it, Jesus' blood. See, Jesus wasn't merely human, otherwise his blood would lack any power to atone. However, because Jesus is God, his blood represents an infinite supply that constantly works for our benefit. And if we look at verse 12, we will see that his blood is the final price. Once and for all, forever. There is no longer a need for a sacrifice again to pay for our sin. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer cleansed people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so, for the believer, because of Jesus' actions, the gap between God and man has been filled. Jesus crossed the barrier between this world and heaven to make a way for us to have the right relationship with God again. And on the day of his death in the temple, which was just a more permanent tabernacle, the curtain that once separated everyone from the Holy of Holies was ripped, symbolizing our reunion with our Father in heaven. Now we are internally cleansed, and we can run to the Father like a child leaping into his father's arms for the first time since they've been separated. And we can do that over and over again, even when we think we're not good enough. Jesus' final sacrifice makes the way available anytime. And God, he delights over that. He's so excited to have a restored relationship with you and with me. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. So Jesus is now the mediator of this new covenant because he's the only one who can. Now, when I think of someone who is a mediator, I think that they help two parties come together to make a compromise and move forward. But it's not what Jesus does, right? God is perfect and does not need to compromise. What Jesus did was agree with God that we deserve the consequences of not following the covenant, and he took those consequences for us. We are now set free from our sins because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, we can inherit the promise of everlasting life so we can spend time with our Heavenly Father forever. That is our eternal inheritance. But how does someone receive eternal inheritance? The author continues, verse 16. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after that person's death. And while the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. See, when a will is enacted and to receive an inheritance, the person has to pass away. As English readers, we're actually kind of missing a bit of the wordplay happening here. We really understand how wills work, but the word used for will in Greek is diatheke. It is the same exact word for covenant, meaning that Jesus' death proves that our inheritance is all ours if we wish to receive it. So with Jesus' death, we receive the new covenant, the inheritance that God had for us. Man, just take a second. Thank you, Jesus, that we receive eternal life through you. Amen? Verse 18. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." In the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. And in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the author here, he's calling back his audience's memory to the story of Moses in Exodus 24:8. And the point of that story is that nearly everything was purified with blood. It says Moses, back in Exodus 24:8, then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So we see the importance here is that the old covenant was initiated with blood, and so is the new. They both require a price to be paid. And that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real thing in heaven had to be purified with better sacrifices than the blood of animals. And sometimes I just find myself talking kind of nonchalantly about Jesus' sacrifice, even when he willingly chose it. But if we're honest, it cost God's only son, who endured one of the most painful deaths on the cross, for me to receive this new inheritance. Blood and death, these are heavy topics. See, grace is not cheap. Our sin is truly costly. Goes on, "For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sins by his own death as a sacrifice." So here we have a bit of a recap to make sure we know exactly what this new covenant is all about. You think you got it so far? Well, here we go. This is the recap. Christ became the ultimate high priest who went where no high priest had ever gone, into the heavenly tabernacle to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to die again and again. Our sins were removed right then and there. All my sins of the past, of all my sins of the present and future, this is our new covenant reality. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly awaiting him. So as we wrap up this chapter, as we end it, the author issues a warning and a promise, right? We're all going to die. That's not the warning. That is a promise. I'm going to die someday. We don't just evaporate out of existence. Our souls continue on for eternity. The warning is that after physical death, there is a judgment. And I think John Foreman of the band Switchfoot said it really well in one of his songs. He said, "The skin and bones is a rental, and no one makes it out alive," right? And after death, there is no second chance to change how you lived. You are either covered through Jesus' sacrifice and his blood, or you're not. Our problem is not the physical or even the psychological, but deep down, it's spiritual. And the spiritual is something that we cannot solve for ourselves. But there, through Jesus, we can receive forgiveness. The theologian Charles Swindoll put it well. He said, "Tomorrow's judgment is escapable because today's sin is forgivable." See, salvation is for those who eagerly await him, right? That's the promise. So this morning, do you have that? Do you have salvation through Jesus? Have you said yes to Jesus? If you haven't, tomorrow's not promised for anyone. Let's make that today. believe and repent today. Say yes to Jesus. And for those in the room who have already put their trust and faith in Jesus, what does Jesus need to become greater than in your life? Have you tried to fill the gap between you and God with not Jesus, but maybe with money or influence? Where does Jesus need to increase so the emphasis is on him alone? Friends, our lives before Jesus are a wreck. We are condemned from the start because we live sinful lives before a holy God. And we can do our best to make ourselves look clean on the outside, but we are powerless to do anything about our interiors. We are in desperate need of a holy interior renovation. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." But then in comes Jesus, our ultimate contractor. He's not just patching up the old stuff. He's tearing it all down and he's starting fresh. That's right. He's offering to renovate our lives, to rebuild them from the ground up on a solid foundation of grace and love. Are you ready for the remodel? Let's pray. Father, the Lord, thank you so much as we read in your word your great love for us, that you sent your son to die on the cross to save us from our sins, that we weren't left hopeless with a gap before us between us and you. But God, you stepped in and you filled the gap so we could have a personal relationship with you. So Father, I pray that we don't try and kind of revert and go back to old ways of us trying to work towards it, but put our full trust in Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice. Father, let us observe our lives, trying to figure out where we can make Jesus greater in our lives because the emphasis should be on him. Father, thank you for this morning. Let us go even just into today, into the rest of our week, and figure out how this all applies to us individually and do a holy renovation inside of us. It's in your heavenly name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of his kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.